Good evening, everybody. We'll start our meeting tonight by singing number 6 on our hymn sheets. God in mercy sent his Son to a world by sin undone. Jesus Christ was crucified. 'Twas for sinners Jesus died. Let's stand and sing number 6. God in mercy. Let's sing one more and stay seated. And number 23. Behold, behold the Lamb of God on the cross.
Behold.
On the cross.
want to quote a few verses before we pray. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of the will of not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Let's pray. I'd like to speak tonight about John's testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle John was one of two of the Lord's disciples that are called the sons of Zebedee, John and James. We're not sure exactly when the first time John met with the Lord Jesus. In Luke's gospel, it tells us that there was a time when the Lord Jesus was teaching on the shores of the Lake of Galilee, Sea of Galilee. And He used Peter's boat. He asked Peter for use of his boat, and he pushed off a little from the edge so he could speak to all the people that were on the shore. And then to pay Peter for his use of his boat, He says, "Now, push out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught of fishes." Well, Peter didn't know the Lord very well then, but he probably thought, well, Jesus is a carpenter. We have toiled all night, and we haven't taken anything, but since You say so, Lord, I'll let down the net. The Lord had said, let down the nets. And immediately when He let down the net, the net was filled with so many fishes that it could not hold them all, and the net broke. And they called their fellows, and I suppose James and John were there too. It does say that they saw it. And they started filling the boats so full that they both started to sink. You know, we get into trouble when we don't obey what the Lord says. And so He saw that, and Peter fell down at Jesus' feet, recognizing that he was more than a mere man. Here was the eternal Son of God, made flesh, had come into our world. And to me, it is the most wonderful story that has ever been told. God, the God of the universe, the God that made it all, the God that is greater than it all, came into the same world that He had made in the form of a man. Wonderful, wonderful story. And those are the verses that we read before we prayed. He came into the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. Verse 14 says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. John's gospel doesn't give his genealogy. How could you ever put a genealogy on God? He always existed. Something that completely blows my mind to try to think of it. Here was somebody who never had a beginning, and yet He came into the world. There was a point in time when He entered the history of this world that we now live in. Wonderful story. A little later down in the chapter, John the Baptist sees Him and says in verse 29, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Was there a problem with the world? There surely was. What was the problem? Sin. Man had acted independently of God and done his own thing. And that's what sin is man acting independently of God. And sin separates, sin divides. As soon as Adam sinned in the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, immediately he runs and hides from God. Why? Sin separates from God. That's the big problem with this world. But here's the remedy. The Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Why is he presented as a lamb? Because in all of Scripture, there is such a thing as sacrifice. God in the Old Testament ordered that they would bring a lamb, and that lamb would die in place of the guilty person. And so the Lord Jesus is presented as the Lamb of God. Think of it. The very creator of the universe, that one that called it all into existence, is the one that went to the cross of Calvary to die, to pay the price of our redemption. He's the one that passed through this world. And it's wonderful in John's gospel to go through the book. We don't have that much time to do very much tonight in speaking about this, but in chapter 3, he meets up with a man who is a religious man. Maybe you are religious. Maybe you think yourself to be religious. Is religion enough to satisfy God's claims? You know what Jesus said to this religious man? He said, "You must be born again. If you want to see, if you want to enter God's kingdom, you must be born again." Every one of us in this room has been born the first time. But if you want to enter God's kingdom, you must be born again. Every one of us has been born into this world with a sin nature, a nature that wants to do its own thing. Very evident when children start to grow up, how they exercise their own will. It's in all of us. It's the nature we're born with. And with that nature, if you've only been born once, you will never see God's kingdom. Oh, you say, "I've been born into a Christian family." Thank God you have, but that's not enough. You must be born again. How can I be born again? Not by my own will. I didn't decide the first time to be born. That was my parents' decision. And you cannot decide the second time to be born. It's God's will. And I'm telling you tonight, God wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. If you're sitting there, I'm telling you, God wants you to be born again. How is that? It's by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is here. He's present here. And he takes the Word of God and puts it into the hearts of those who have ears to hear. Let me ask you, do you have ears to hear what God says tonight? I see sometimes people listening to the gospel and they're listening quite politely. But often afterwards I find out that inside their ears there's a roadblock and they don't let it get any further in. I'm just going to ask you, if that's your case tonight, please take down the roadblock. Let God's word in. Let him speak to you. Listen, because it is by the word of God, when the Son of God speaks the word, that the dead live. And if you're dead in your trespasses and sins, let the word of God penetrate. It's through that word that life can be extended to you. Well, in chapter 4, he meets up with a woman. And she was kind of different from the man in chapter 3. different person. She was one who had had six husbands. I should say five husbands, and she was living with another man that was not her husband. And she meets up with the Lord, and she thinks the Lord probably, she didn't realize who he was, of course, but she thinks he didn't know the story of her life. Did you know that he knows everything about you? All the secrets of your heart? He knows what you do in secret when you think nobody else is watching. He knows it all. And this poor woman came to draw water out of a well, and on the side of the well was sitting a man. She didn't know who he was, and he said, "Give me to drink." He was thirsty. I don't think he ever got a drink of water. But that woman got a drink of living water. And Jesus says to her in verse 13, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again." That's the way it is in this world. There's so many things that this world offers to satisfy the thirst of heart. I can see it so often in young people's hearts, a terrible emptiness. I have to say that there was an emptiness at one time in my own soul. Sin has its pleasures, and while you're doing it, it might make you happy, but it leaves you totally empty afterwards. But then Jesus goes on to say, "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Wonderful. Living water that becomes a well within you. That's the kind of water that Jesus gives to the thirsty soul. Well, there's much that can be said about the Lord's history here in this world, all through these chapters, but I'd like to go on now to the end of his life. In chapter 19, we have him appearing before Pilate. Pilate was the Roman governor of those days, and the Jewish people took him and delivered him up to Pilate. It says here, "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, 'Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him.'" What kind of justice is this? Scourging. Roman scourging was known to be so severe that often people that were scourged died being scourged. It was called the living death. It was so horrible. And Pilate scourged him before he even pronounced, "I find no fault in him." That's the kind of justice that was given to our Lord Jesus Christ here in this world. The end of verse 6, again Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." Here's a man completely without fault. The judge pronounces him without fault. And yet he accepts the will of the people that he be crucified. And so Jesus is taken out. Let's read in chapter 19, verse 16. "Then delivered he therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth unto a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst." There they were, the three of them that were crucified, and they put Jesus in the middle. I suppose to appear that there were three malefactors that were being put to death that day. But there was two that were malefactors. And the one in the center was the holy, spotless Lamb of God. Necessary that he be holy and spotless if he's going to pay the price of our redemption. He had no sin of his own to account for. He was there to pay the price of our redemption. You know what? Sometimes you think that God is a merciful and a loving God, and that if you sin, why, he'll just kind of pass over the sin and forgive you. Did you know that that's not true? God is a merciful and a loving God, but he cannot pass over your sin. Every sin that you have ever committed must receive from the hand of God himself its full punishment. And that's what happened on the cross when the Lord Jesus was crucified there on that cross. Scripture tells us he was crucified about 9 o'clock in the morning. And he died approximately at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the way we count time. But from 9 in the morning till 12 noon, people passed in front of him, mocking him and spitting on him. At 12 noon, other gospels tells us the story that everything became dark, and for 3 hours there was darkness. Nobody could see what was taking place on that center cross. It was then that God, according to Isaiah 53, laid on him the iniquity of us all. And that storm of divine judgment that would have sunk me into hell forever fell on Jesus' head. He paid the price in full so that now God can offer full and free salvation to all. And at the end of those 3 hours of darkness, it says he said three different things, but two are recorded in this gospel. And I just want to mention the one that's mentioned in verse 30. Jesus therefore had received the vinegar. He said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The whole storm of God's judgment that was against sin in all its awfulness was finished. The work is complete. There is nothing that remains to be done, absolutely nothing. All you have to do is accept what he did for you. And he bows his head and gave up the ghost. He dies. The Jews, verse 31, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that day, Sabbath day, was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Lord Jesus had already given up his life, but the soldier pierced his side. You know, the Lord Jesus had many wounds in his body, but Scripture doesn't really speak of any blood coming out of those wounds. The only wound that blood came out of, according to Scripture, we know that blood must have come out of other wounds, but here was the testimony that life had been given up. And the blood flowed out of his side. There was no life in that body. Jesus died. He faced death in all its horrible reality. Jesus died. Scripture says Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again. His death did not end it all. He was buried in the end of this chapter. And in the 20th chapter, we have the testimony of his resurrection. Jesus did not stay dead. He was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, and God did not quit raising Jesus until Jesus was, as a man, in the highest place in the universe. There's a man sitting there in highest glory. I'm telling you tonight, that's the man that we present for salvation. He is the only one that can save you. Your faith cannot be in a religion. It must be in a person, a real historical person that lived and died and rose again in this world. These are facts of history. Christianity is not based on fantasy. It's based on historical fact. Well, my purpose is to go the rest of our time to the first chapter of Revelation, because John wrote the book of Revelation just as he did John's gospel. And we've talked about his first coming. And now I'd like to speak of the revelation of Jesus Christ. The title of my Bible says, The Revelation of St. John the Divine. But the true title of the book is in the first verse of the first chapter of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Are you listening? The time is at hand. Verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Eternal One, present, past, and future in that statement, because he is the ever-existing God. And from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Three things that it says about him, this person, the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, a faithful witness. In this world, we have so many that are lying witnesses. This is a true and faithful witness, this person, Jesus Christ. The second thing it says is the first begotten of the dead. Didn't others rise from the dead before Jesus rose from the dead? Yes, there were others. The Lord Jesus himself raised three from the dead during the course of the Gospels. What does it mean, the first begotten from the dead? He was the first to rise in the power of a life that death can no longer touch. Oh, the wonder of it all. The life that Jesus rose with is a life that can never die. And that's the life he gives to those who simply trust in him. I have a life that can never die. This body is still connected with the first creation, and it can die. But the life I have in Christ is a life that can never die. So when the time comes that death touches this body, it's just a mere transfer into the glory to be with Christ. And then the last part of this, the third thing that it says about his person, the Prince of the Kings of the Earth. And this is what's so wonderful in this book. Jesus is going to reign supreme in this world. Sure doesn't seem that way today. Things get day by day more complicated, more complex, and more threatening. Pretty terrible world that we live in. But isn't it wonderful that we know that Jesus is coming again? And then it says three things that he does. Verse 5, towards the end, it says, unto him that loved us, number one, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, number two, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and the Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Isn't this interesting? A book of judgment. And he says unto him that loved us. You know, God judges evil. God judges sin. But at the same time, we should never doubt that his character of love is not changed. He still loves. You know, in the 10th chapter of the book of Revelation, a mighty angel comes down out of heaven and sets one foot on dry land and one foot on the sea and lifts up his hand and swears to God that there will be no longer delay. God would not be a God of love if he let sin go on and on and on. It's not going to happen. The time is going to come, and we believe it's getting close, when God is going to say, that's it. And he's going to intervene directly into the affairs of men. Jesus is coming back in person to this world to reign supreme. And I think this is why this book is called The Revelation of Jesus Christ. You might say, John, didn't you know Jesus when he was here? You would say, yes. I leaned on his breast the Last Supper. I knew him. But why then is he given a different revelation of Jesus Christ? It's not a different person. It's the same person. But it's the same one who came the first time in meekness and lowliness, that is coming the second time to reign supreme. And nobody will escape this person. Every single person that has ever lived on planet Earth must come face to face with Jesus, either as your Savior or as your judge. You cannot avoid him. You must meet up with Jesus. And so it says in verse 7, behold, he cometh. Oh, isn't this wonderful? He's going to come back in person to set his feet down on this planet. You remember where he went up? In the book of Acts, chapter 1, it tells us that he was on the Mount of Olives and speaking to his disciples, and he was taken up from them, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And they kept looking up into heaven, and two men in white, I suppose angels, stood by him and said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, the Jesus that they had known in resurrection, that they had handled with their hands, the one they had eaten and drunken with, the same shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go up. And so the book of Zechariah tells us that his feet will touch down on the Mount of Olives. It's going to be a tremendously glorious day when Jesus comes back. But a day of the most awful, awful judgment that this world has ever seen. And that's why I have in my heart to speak from this chapter, because Revelation is a book of judgment. And in chapter 1, we have the judge introduced. the judge that you will meet if you do not accept Jesus as your Savior. You will meet up with him as judge. And even now, he is walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, in the midst of the assemblies. He's walking and he's observing. And that's why you hear about Christians getting so many sicknesses and some of them dying. He's testing us. You know, I was just down in Mexico at a conference 2 weekends ago. And the brethren, as they were setting up their PA equipment, they would say every now and again, "Testing, testing." I said, as we started the meetings there, I say, "Brethren, I really believe God is testing, testing." And that's what he is. In this character of judge, he's walking in the midst of these seven golden candlesticks, the churches. My burden is for those of you who have been brought up in Christian homes. You're so-called in the meeting, and yet you're not right. You know you're not right. God sees it, and he knows where you stand in connection with him. Just remember, if you don't listen to his voice now, he will speak louder and louder. Well, he speaks to John. I should comment a little bit more on verse 7 before we leave that. He says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." This is not his coming in the rapture. This is his coming at the end of the great tribulation, when he comes in power and glory to reign supreme with his saints, with his mighty angels. Oh, what a display of glory. I think it's going to be the greatest display of power and glory this world has ever seen. And all the kindreds of the earth shall wail. Why do they wail? The partying's over. No more drinking and carousing. No more watching the pornography on the internet. No more. People realize he's coming. I'm not ready. Are you ready for him to come? And they wail. Chapter 7 or 6, it tells us that people are going to call on the rocks of the earth to fall on them. Cover us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who is able to stand? Well, he says here in verse 8, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty." And then John introduces himself in verse 9. And he says in verse 10, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book. Send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea." And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. John was looking one direction, and the voice is behind him. Not sure that I understand why that was, but I just like to say this. Are you looking in the direction of that person that's speaking to you tonight? Or are you trying to ignore what he's saying to you? Are you looking the other direction? Can I ask you to turn around? Oh, how important it is when he speaks to listen. When John turns around, he sees these seven golden candlesticks. He doesn't see the one that's speaking, first of all. He sees the candlesticks, and then in the midst, verse 13, of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. That's the title he always takes in connection with judgment. I've had people say to me sometimes, what does God know about the way I live down here? We suffer and we struggle through. What does God know about it? He's way up there. I say, God has become a man and walked right where you walk. He knows what it means to be a man. So it's going to be a man that sits on the throne of judgment. And here he's presented as the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, the way judges are clothed, and gird about the paps, the breasts, with a golden girdle. His breasts speak of his love, but it cannot flow out as he would like to, because it's a question of judgment here. And his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. This is the judge that you and I will meet up with. John here meets with him, and he falls at his feet as dead. He's so stunned at this revelation of Jesus Christ. He is the Ancient of Days. He's the Eternal One. And notice at the end of verse 14, his eyes were as a flame of fire. You ever had anybody look at you with eyes blazing as a flame of fire? Extremely penetrating. Those thoughts of your heart are an open book to him. The motives, you're going to be judged not only by your actions, but by your motives in the day when God judges through Christ Jesus. Are you ready for that? Nothing can be hid from his eyes. So important that we realize that. You know, I don't think we fear God properly. Even those of us who say we know the Lord. Do you think David would have committed that awful sin of adultery with one of his best soldiers' wives, and then had him killed by the hand of the enemy? Do you think David would have done that if he would have realized there was recording going on at that moment? And today we know what happened. Do you fear God? Why do you do what you do if you fear God? I suggest that if you're doing things that you know are not right before God, you say you fear God, but you really don't fear him. Oh, the awful consequences there was in David's life for what he thought was a moment of pleasure. It lasted the whole of the rest of his life. Thank God, because he repented, recognized his sin, God forgave him. And there was forgiveness in a judicial sense, but he suffered the rest of his life because God has government in his house. His feet were like unto fine brass, verse 15, as if they burned in a furnace. Brass is God's righteousness in judgment. The altar that was at the opening of the tabernacle was the brazen altar. His feet speak of his ways. His ways are ways of judgment. And it says here, his voice as the sound of many waters. Several years ago, took my family to a place in South America that's called Iguazu Falls. It's between the countries of Brazil, Argentina, and Paraguay. Tremendously beautiful falls, quite a bit larger than Niagara Falls. But as we stood on the edge of that falls, the thunder of those waters was so great, I had to get up to my wife's ear and shout for her to hear. His voice is the sound of many waters. You know, God doesn't want to speak loudly to you. He speaks softly. If you don't have ears to hear, he will speak louder and louder and louder until you listen. Are you listening tonight? And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Oh, the glory of this person, supreme authority. The sun speaks of supreme authority, the power that dominates the day. Who can step outside on a sunny day to look into the blazing sun? You can't do it. But here's one whose face is as the sun shineth in its strength. He's the one that's coming again. He's the one that you cannot avoid. He's the one that you will give an account to in a coming day. Oh, how important it is to get things straight now. Now there is salvation, full and free, for everyone who simply accepts him as their Savior. Well, John, when he saw him, verse 17, says he fell at his feet as dead. What a tremendous revelation of Jesus Christ. I thought Jesus Christ was one full of compassion, and in meekness and lowliness he walked down here in this world. Yes, that's the way it was when he came the first time. But he's coming again. And when he comes again, it will not be in the same way. He's coming as the mighty King of Kings to reign supreme. And all those who will not bow will have to meet him as their judge. The Lord laid his hands on him, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore." Isn't this wonderful? He was dead, but he's alive forevermore. Jesus will never again die the death that he died. "And I have the keys of hell and of death." You know, before the Lord Jesus went into death, Satan kept all those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage, kept them in fear. But Jesus went into death and he took the power of death away from the enemy. And now Jesus has the keys of hell and of death. He determines when you die. Not some murder. He is the one. And I'd like to go now, just before we end the meeting, to the 19th chapter, where we have his coming again. Because these things are getting close, brethren. It is so thrilling to me. I mean, you feel badly for people in the world that have no hope. But it is so thrilling for us who are believers to see the way things are heading up in this world. I often say this, that when Jesus came the first time, there was a government in the earth. It was called the Roman Empire. One of the agents of that government tried to kill Jesus when he was a baby, or when he was a small child. A little less probably than 2 years old, in the person of Herod. It was another agent of the Roman Empire that gave the sentence to have him crucified. Jesus is coming back again, and what do you see happening over in Europe? the formation of what is called the European Union, the Roman Empire, is coming back to life. That is the one that Satan will use as an agent to go against Jesus in the final showdown. And this is what we have here in the 19th chapter. Let me just read it. Verse 11, chapter 19. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies which are in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress in the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. Verse 19, I saw the beast, the political head of Western Europe, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Think of it. When Jesus comes back out of heaven in power and glory, they're going to get their armies together, and they're going to go against him to make war with him. War. It's not just one battle, but they're willing to do war with Jesus. Here he comes again. Let's get rid of him. What happens? Verse 20, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him. We believe that to be the Antichrist, with which he deceived them that received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both, the political head and the religious head, were cast alive into a lake burning. Into a fire burning, lake of fire burning with brimstone. They're caught in open-handed rebellion against the Christ of God, and they're not even given a trial. They're cast directly into the lake of fire. The first two that go get into the lake of fire. The remnant, the armies of the beast, were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Imagine the tremendous display of power as the Lord Jesus, that sword that comes out of his mouth, one army after another falls dead to the ground. The two main actors are taken and cast directly into the lake of fire. That's the way it's going to end. Yes, Jesus is coming back. And he's coming back to reign supreme with his people in this world. Governments of the world that we know today are not going to go on the way they are. Jesus is going to replace world government with his righteous government. And he's going to reign supreme for 1,000 years here in this world. Oh, we ask in the name of the Lord that if there's somebody sitting here who hasn't got it straight with God yet, please don't go on in that condition. The Lord Jesus tonight is asking still, like we heard this morning in the reading meeting, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's saying, come. He wants you to be saved. You can be saved by simple faith in him. Repentance toward God. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Gracious God, our Father, bless thy precious word, we pray, that there might not be anybody here that will stubbornly go into a lost eternity in the lake of fire. We pray for a blessing on thy precious word wherever it goes out, giving thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.